Good morning, Advent Hope.
Good morning.
Is this working?
Yes.
Okay. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful day, this Sabbath day that you've given us. And Lord, as we now look into some beautiful truths that you have in store for us in your word, may your Holy Spirit of truth please fill this place. Please be with me and speak the words that you would have me speak, Lord. And may your presence pervade this room now. We thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers and all these things I pray in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, I'm very excited to be with you this morning. And I have to say, for those of you who don't know me, my name is John Shin, and I am a third-year medical student now. And all I can tell you is that being in medical school enables you to appreciate the Sabbath like nothing else. I mean, if there's anything I look forward to during the week, it's my Sabbath hours. So I'm very glad to be here. How many of you like sermons? Can I see a show of hands? Oh, I picked the right crowd. How many of you like Bible studies? Amen. How many of you like Bible studies more than you like sermons? Can I see a show of hands? All right. I'm of the belief that the best sermons are Bible studies. Right? So why not just let this session be a very in-depth study of the Bible and some of the beautiful truths that it contains. And that's what I'm going to try and accomplish this morning. There may be many people in this room who would have never seen some of the concepts I'm about to show you tonight, this day. And some of you may have seen pieces of it, but I just say this as a word of warning because this is a very dense Bible study, and I was given permission to take a little bit of more time because we were starting early. And I need you to focus and be here with me, because if you tune out for even a minute, you may miss a very important link. And every verse is indispensable. I've been poring over these slides. I've been poring over the text, and I tried to cut out what I can cut out. The ones that I've left behind are the ones that I think are crucial. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open them now. And actually, I have all the text on the screen, too. So if you find it more helpful to read along on the screen, please do so. If you find it more helpful to look it up on your own, please do so. Whatever is best for you, but please try to focus and be with me, because I don't want you to miss out on anything and find yourself confused a little bit down the road. And because it's a bit of a more lengthy study, I won't be able to go back and flesh out things and reiterate them over and over again. But hopefully, with the Holy Spirit's help, the message will come through clear. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. So let's start. Now, does anyone know where this is? I heard something here.
Ground zero.
Ground zero. Ground zero. And what is it? What is this thing? It is the 9/11 memorial, right? For anyone who's been to Ground Zero recently, after 9/11, this is one of two sites that outlines the footprint where the Twin Towers used to stand. And they turned it into a memorial. And what they've done is, if you see, along the edge of this basin, you have the names of everyone who was killed in that tragic event to memorialize them forever. And it's really beautiful. And if you go there, people go there and they are just moved to tears by the emotions that pervade the place. And, you know, we've all been moved by the story of 9/11 and what it's done to our country. And my question to you is, there have been many, many stories written about 9/11, many news articles written, many interviews taken, many eyewitness accounts recorded, many tears have been shed, many ceremonies have been performed. Why do we now need this? Why isn't that enough? Why must we also erect memorials for an event such as this? It's almost as if our hearts, being human beings, it's not enough just to weep over an event, to speak about an event and move on. It's not enough. We have to erect monuments. We have to have symbols in our lives in order to fully express what words and thoughts alone cannot. And this is a very uniquely human trait. And I believe it was God-given. It was God-implanted in our hearts, because the Lord, if you look in the Bible, He communicates His most profound truths to us in the form of symbols. When Jesus spoke, He always spoke using parables. He didn't really teach in a didactic form. But he spoke in parables, in symbols. If you look at the book of Revelation, if you look at the book of Daniel, the prophecies, they're encoded in what? Symbolic form, aren't they? Why couldn't the Lord just straightforward and come out and spell it out chronologically what's going to happen in plain English, what, or whatever language he chose to use? Why did he have to use symbols? Maybe because you could communicate a wealth of ideas and symbols that you can't do in words. Maybe symbols speak to us and our hearts more eloquently than words ever could, right? And just look at the symbols that mean something in your life, and I think you'll understand. Whenever I see, I used to work near the Walter Reed Army Hospital back in Maryland, and I remember seeing some veterans who would come in and out of the hospital. But whenever they saw the flag, like they would, a lot of them would pause, and I would see their eyes water up. And just seeing the symbol of the flag on the wall, I didn't know exactly what they were thinking, but a wealth of thoughts were flowing through, and something was being communicated that words alone couldn't. And when you hear music, when you see symbols, something is so powerful about it that it touches you to your core in ways that words alone cannot. And that's exactly how the Lord encrypts, if you will, some of his most precious truths in the Bible, because he knows that a symbol, once properly understood, would land the point home into our hearts like words can't. And that's what I'm going to try and do for you today. Try to unfold to you some of the most beautiful symbols that exist in the Word. So here we go. In Exodus 15, verse 17, it says, "You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established." Here, the mountain of your inheritance. What mountain do you think is being spoken of here? Name the mountain. Does it have a name? Zion, Mount Sinai. Okay? Mount Sinai. And he says, "O Lord, for your dwelling, the sanctuary." Do you see how the Mount of God, Sinai, is compared to the sanctuary? You see this correlation here? Now, look at Hebrews 8:5. And it starts off a little disjoint, but "who serves a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect a tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." Friends, I believe that Moses did not only receive the pattern that he was to build Mount Sinai after on the mountain from God, but God actually used the mountain and the stories that occurred on Mount Sinai as the pattern itself for the sanctuary that Moses was supposed to erect. Now, how many of you knew that there was a heavenly sanctuary in addition to an earthly sanctuary? Can I see a show of hands? Okay. And the earthly sanctuary is a copy of which one? The heavenly sanctuary, right? God didn't just say, "You know what, I think my people need a place to worship. I'm just going to call it the sanctuary, and let me just come up with a list of very detailed instructions on how to build it." You know, just arbitrarily. Do you think the Lord did that? Or do you think when he was giving Moses instructions on how to construct the sanctuary, that he was encoding messages in there? Right? Let's look carefully at some of these messages. So, the earthly sanctuary was built according to the pattern shown on the mountain. And the mountain of God is likened to God's sanctuary. So you can make the case that the pattern itself was also on the mountain. Now, so we can say Mount Sinai was a prototype sanctuary. Now, everyone's seen this before. This is the sanctuary and how it's laid out. And what happens is this is east and this is west. But we always display the sanctuary this way. And so this is how we've grown accustomed to seeing it. But you would enter here through the east. And what I would submit to you is that this sanctuary layout, you know, you would go from the bronze altar, and what would happen there? You would offer a sacrifice, right? And then the priest would go from there to the laver to wash, ceremonially wash and become clean, and enter into the holy place, and then once a year enter into the most holy place. I submit to you that this sanctuary layout actually symbolizes the Exodus story. It symbolizes the story of the Israelites' exodus from Egypt. How? Let me show you. Let's see. Exodus 12, verses 1 through 3. "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, verse 6, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Now look at verses 11 through 12. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So the Passover lamb is how the Exodus story began. And whenever the Israelites came to the sanctuary service, to the bronze altar, and brought their lamb, their offering for their sins, they were reminded that this animal, this lamb, is taking my place at this altar, and its blood is being shed for me, that I may not die, that God's judgments may pass over me. And that is how the Israelite story starts, with the Passover lamb. Now let me ask you, what about the laver? When the priests went from here and took the blood, and before they entered into the sanctuary to make sure that they were ceremonially clean, they stopped by the laver to wash themselves. What would this signify in the Exodus story? The Red Sea. Exodus 14, verses 21 through 22. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Now look at 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 2. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Paul likens the crossing of the Red Sea to a baptism. My question to you is, in what way is it like a baptism? You know, I thought you were supposed to get wet in a baptism, but they cross through dry. You know, is it just the fact that they pass through some water? What is it? What does baptism signify? A rebirth, dying of something that's old, rebirth of something new, dedication to Christ. It's an act, it's a public proclamation of your faith in Christ, right? Let me ask you, if you were the first Israelite to have to step foot onto this ground after the sea parted, would that take an act of faith? You see something that's never happened before. You see the sea open up before you, and Moses says, walk. And you're the first in line. All right? Would it take a little faith to take that step? What about when you're halfway through and you're looking to the left and to the right and you're seeing unspeakable things swirling around you, and you know that it's as far as to go back as it is to go forward, and now's the perfect time to meet your doom if anything wrong happens? Would it take faith to continue walking? What is holding back those waters at that time? So it was an act of faith that the Israelites displayed publicly to the world when they passed through that sea, and they were declaring, my God will save me. My life is in His hands, and in Him I will follow. And that's how they were baptized through the sea. The Israelites were not the same people when they got to the other side of the Red Sea. They were not the same people that they started out being. And so that's why Paul likens this to a baptism. And that's how this event is represented by the laver. The Israelites needed this experience before they arrived at the Mount of God, in the same way that the priests need to be ceremonially clean and right with God before they arrive at the tabernacle. Do you see that? Now, remember, we said that Mount Sinai is a prototype sanctuary. So now we reach Mount Sinai. The articles in the sanctuary, let's see if these articles are also represented in the Exodus story. All right? Now, turn to Exodus 3, verses 1 through 2. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. Can you recall any article in the sanctuary that looks like a bush, maybe a tree that is set ablaze? And that, I believe, is a good counterpart to what we see in the sanctuary. Now, what about this? What is this article right here? The table of showbread. Okay? It is food and drink that's set before the presence of God. Okay? And it symbolizes a lot of things. But can you remember any time in the Exodus story where there's food and drink set before the presence of God? Okay, I hear manna. And I hear water on, you know, being fed water, okay, from the rock. And that's a very, very good guess. The only problem is, did that occur on Mount Sinai? No. So for the symbol to be complete, it has to occur on Mount Sinai. Turn with me to Exodus 24, verses 9 through 11. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw God, and they ate, and they drank. They had a meal before the presence of God on his mountain. And so I would say that this represents the table of showbread experience. Now, what about the altar of incense? Was there an altar erected on Mount Sinai? Let's look. Exodus 24, verse 4. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. So we see that there was an altar in association to Mount Sinai. But the real important question is this. What about this? The Ark of the Covenant. Was that represented on Mount Sinai anywhere? What would it mean for the Ark of the Covenant to be represented on Mount Sinai? What, I heard something. The Ten Commandments. Interesting. Well, let's see. Let's flesh that out and see how that can be so. Okay? But first, let's discuss the Ark of the Covenant, the parts that constitute the Ark of the Covenant. Exodus 25, verse 21. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the Ark, and in the Ark you shall put the testimony which I will give you. What is this testimony? We all know. The Ten Commandments, right? So, remember the orientation of the Ark, okay? You have the mercy seat on top, and then you have the Ten Commandments below. Okay? See that? And what is the mercy seat? What is above the mercy seat in the most holy place? Okay? Okay, the Shekinah glory. The presence of God, right? It's called the mercy seat, because it invokes the image of that's where God is enthroned, above the mercy seat, above the Ark of the Covenant. And within it is the Ten Commandments. Right? Keep that in mind. Now let's turn to Exodus 24 again, verses 9 through 11. We saw this. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw God, and they ate and drank. Now, verse 12. Now the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. Now, we've all read this before, I'm sure. But when you come to this text here, it's actually not a good translation. The literal Hebrew looks like this. Okay, Hebrew is read from right to left. But if you translate it literally, word for word, it says this. Tables up the stone. But when translators came to that, they said, well, that doesn't make too much sense. Moses must be talking about the stone tables. But let me ask you a question. Is it the same meaning to say, I will give you the tables of the stone, or I will give you the stone tables? Do they carry the exact same meaning? Let me ask you this. I will give you the stone tables. Okay? So the word stone becomes an adjective, right? It's not needed. I can give you the wooden tables. I can give you the clay tables. Okay, I'm going to give you tables. If they just happen to be stone, I'm going to give you the stone tables. But if you read the Hebrew literally, tables of the stone. You see how It's vitally important that he's pointing out the stone. These tables are made of the stone. And if I told you, you know what, I'm going to give you tables made of the stone, wouldn't your next question be, what stone? What stone? And in order to find out what stone, you have to look in the context. What is the only stone mentioned in the context of this passage? Okay? What is this stone? Look back at verses 9 through 11. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. In this context, this pavement of sapphire, whatever it is, this is the only stone mentioned in this context. So when God says, I will give you tables of the stone, he was saying, you see this pavement of sapphire under my feet? I'm going to give you tables made of this stone. Now you can ask me, John, how do you know that's true? Maybe your way of translating it is an option, but perhaps the other way, the way that's translated in most Bibles, perhaps that's an equally valid option. Well, I'm going to say that I think there's greater weight in the scriptures for this translation, and this is why. Okay, so the stone is the pavement of sapphire. Look at Numbers 15, verses 37 through 38. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. What was the purpose of this? Look at verses 39 through 40. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. Question. Why would the tassels of blue remind the Israelites of God's law? Maybe because Cecil B. DeMille had it wrong. Maybe when Moses came walking down from that mountain, these gleaming tablets of sapphire burned an image in the mind of the Israelites. And so forever thereafter, the color blue brought to their remembrance the law of God. Does that make sense? Now, according to some very trusted sources out there, and by trusted sources, I of course mean Wikipedia, you can actually look up Jewish symbolism. And among the Jews, maybe a lot of you, when I mention this now, a lot of you were thinking, I have never seen this before. I never knew that the Ten Commandments were made of sapphire. Well, some stone that looked blue that resembled sapphire. I had no idea. Maybe a lot of you are thinking that way. But this is common knowledge in Jewish circles and in Jewish lore. Okay, let me read to you this excerpt. In the Torah, the Israelites are commanded to dye on the threads of their talit, which is their prayer shawl, with tekelet. When they look at this dye, they will think of the blue sky and of the God above them in heaven. Tekelet corresponds to the color of the divine revelation. Now watch this. Blue in Judaism has thus had an important significance throughout the history of Jewish culture up to the present. Blue was also associated with the Ten Commandments. When Moses and the elders went up to the Mount Sinai, they saw God standing on a sapphire pavement, blue, and the tablets of the law were made of the stone, i.e. sapphire. And thus, the blue on their garments was to be a permanent reminder of the law of God. The Jews know this. And so when you ask them, what does blue represent to you? They say it represents the law. And a lot of people make this association anyway, but they don't know where it comes from. They don't know why does blue represent the law. Well, it is because of this, right? Now, what did it say? The blue on their garments was to be a permanent reminder of the law of God, correct? Does God play fast and loose with his symbols? Does he create a beautiful symbol and then does he proceed to completely disassociate that color of all meaning and just use it randomly and arbitrarily? No. So then, when you see an example such as this, the clothing of the great high priest, right? And if it says that there were certain colors in it, maybe that has meaning associated with that. Right? Do you see that? Look at Exodus 28, verses 2 to 3. You shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as priest to me. Verses 4 through 5. These are the garments which they shall make: a breastpiece and an ephod, and a robe and a tunic of checkered work, a turban and a sash. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister as priest to me. Now they shall take the gold and the blue and the purple and the scarlet material and the fine linen. So what four colors constituted the garment of the high priest? Gold, blue, purple, and scarlet. And since we haven't studied the other colors, what can you be sure the color blue here represents? At least the law of God, right? Nothing is left to chance in God's great design. Now, Aaron, who served as the high priest in the temple, in the sanctuary, which was a copy of the heavenly sanctuary, you can be sure that Aaron also served as a copy of whom? Of our great real high priest, Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So you can be sure that this color blue is represented on Jesus also, right? Now, pause right here and contrast this with something we see in Revelation chapter 17. In Revelation 17, we are given a description of the great whore of Babylon, okay? Now, a woman in the book of Revelation represents what? A church, right? And people who worship something, right? In Revelation chapter 12, you see what kind of a woman portrayed? A pure woman to represent a pure church. What would a prostitute represent? A church that has apostatized, or a church that may claim to love Christ and to love the Lord, but actually they betrayed him and his trust. And Revelation 17 describes this apostate church. And in describing the apostate church, these words are used. Revelation 17 verse 4. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of the abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. What color is missing from this description? Blue. So in other words, this woman represents those in the church who've fallen away from the commandments of God, as evidenced by the lack of blue. And we know from 1 John 3:4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness. The absence of the blue shows us one of the identifying earmarks that will differentiate God's true church from the false church at the end of time. Do you see that? So when you say this is a false church, you are saying this church is filled with sin. And if you're saying this church is filled with sin, you are saying this church lacks the law of God in her heart. So just to recap, you have side by side, juxtaposed, you have our great high priest with his blue, and that you have the whore of Babylon here, okay, Revelation 17. And the only difference between the two in terms of color is one has the law, one doesn't have the law. Do you see that?
Yeah.
All right. Now, let's turn back. The commandments of God were carved from the blue sapphire stone. And above the sapphire stone was the presence of God. And this was on Mount Sinai. But if you look at the Ark of the Covenant, what did it contain? Well, we know that that color is wrong, right? But it contained the blue tablets, right? And above the Ark of the Covenant was the Shekinah glory, the presence of God. Do you see this one-to-one model? This was given to us on Mount Sinai. And so, my friends, I would wager this is what is represented by the Ark of the Covenant. This experience of seeing the presence of God and the sapphire stone from which the Ten Commandments were carved. Isn't that beautiful? How that lines up? And just the way the Lord designed the sanctuary and the articles, you can retell the story of the Exodus. And the story of the Exodus of the Israelites is also a foreshadow of the experiences that God's church will go through at the end of time. So this symbol has value retrospectively and prospectively. Isn't that beautiful? And God encoded it into the sanctuary itself. He didn't just spell it out for us and make it easy, because it would lose the grandeur of it. But when you see the symbol like this and study it, you take a step back and say, this is divine. Man could not have devised such beautiful symbols. But you know what? We haven't even scratched the surface yet. Let me tell you why. Once you find out this blue stone is the location from which the Ten Commandments were carved, what would be a logical follow-up question? What is this blue stone? All right, there is this strange blue stone upon which God is enthroned, or his presence is above. It's under his feet, and from it, okay, we get the Ten Commandments. But what is this throne? What is this blue stone exactly? And for that answer, we have to turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. And in this vision, Ezekiel is given a very, very strange description that many of us read and just pass over because it's so hard to understand. But maybe it'll make more sense in light of what we just covered. Okay, Ezekiel 1, verse 4. As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Within it there were figures resembling four living beings. You see that? Four living beings here. And this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Now verse 15. Now, as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. And skipping to verse 22. Now, over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. And you can see that in this drawing here. Now, Ezekiel 1, verse 26. Now, above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli. Now, lapis lazuli is a gemstone also colored blue, and it looks very similar to sapphire. Some translations of the Bible actually call it sapphire. Okay, like lapis lazuli in appearance, and on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. So there was something that resembled a throne. It was the color blue, like lapis lazuli or sapphire, and on it was enthroned something with the appearance of a man. Now look at verse 27. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upwards something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. Verse 28. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. Who is it that's enthroned above this blue throne? God. It is the throne of God. And so we know, what is this blue stone? The blue stone is the throne of God. Now question, if you were to look at the Ark of the Covenant and the way it was meant to be carried by four living beings, and if you look at the vision of Ezekiel and you see how the throne of God moves about by four living beings, and then you look at the Ark of the Covenant. In it is contained the blue stone on which the law of God is written, on which his foundation of government is based. And if you look at God's throne, he's enthroned on his blue throne. And above it is his presence and his glory. And above the Ark of the Covenant is the Shekinah glory. Do you see this one-to-one parallel? God, in symbolic form, was showing us what exists in heaven for real. Now let me ask you this. What then is the symbolic significance of the Ten Commandments representing the law of God being carved from his throne? The foundation of... Okay, if God was going to tell the Israelites who had just come out of Egypt, who had so much of Egypt in them, they've forgotten all of their heritage, their ability to comprehend spiritual truth is somewhere next to nothing. Okay? In this state, if God wanted to drive the point home to their minds that this is important, how much more of a powerful statement could he make than to carve something out of his throne and to give it to them? What is the symbolic significance of that? No matter how slow you were at in grasping spiritual truths, wouldn't that make you think, hey, this is something different. This means something. Right? Wouldn't that drive the point home? And forever when you saw the color blue, you think, God's law. And God's law is important because he considered it so important, he took it from his own throne. Look at this, Psalms 45, verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. God's throne is forever. So by extension, the law of God can be changed along the way? Can be modified here and there? Needs to be contextualized for the time and place and culture of the people? Of the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments, some people like to ask, well, the Ten Commandments don't represent the totality of God's law. I'm like, no, the Ten Commandments aren't every, they don't contain every law that God ever spoke. But within the Ten Commandments, you can find the principles that undergird any law that God has ever spoken to us. And you can even further distill the Ten Commandments into two simple statements that Jesus made. Love for God, love for man. Right? So symbolically, this is talking about the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Now, question. When God chose to write these Ten Commandments on these tablets of sapphire to make this beautiful, powerful symbol, do you think he said, well, here's a list of things I can write. I'm just going to grab any ten and put them on the tablets because one's just the same as another? Do you think maybe there's something about these ten that he wrote that is so comprehensive in their scope that they can represent the totality of God's law, perhaps? So then, this day and age today, does anyone have an issue with the Ten Commandments? If you run down the list, you'd be hard-pressed to find anyone argue about the observance of any of the Ten Commandments, except perhaps one. Except perhaps one. Which one would that be? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Oh, that one was done away on the cross. I'm no longer under law, I'm under grace, so that one doesn't apply to me. All right, that's done away along with all the ordinances that were done away, which were written in a separate book and placed next to the Ark of the Covenant, not in the Ark of the Covenant, let alone written on the tablets of blue. If that was true, and God being an infinitely wise God that he is, why would he send such a mixed message and place this fleeting commandment to keep the Sabbath, one that he knew was going to be done away with? Why would he inscribe this then with the other nine on pieces of his eternal throne and give it to the Israelites? Why didn't he also jot that down in the book of ordinances that were placed next to the Ark of the Covenant? Interesting question, huh? If you haven't thought of it, think about that. Now, I'm going to turn to a different portion now. We're going to change paces here a little bit and look further into the symbol. And you'll be amazed at what comes next. Now look, Exodus 17, verse 1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Everyone knows the story, right? Now look at verse 2. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Verse 3. But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Verse 4. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me. So in verse 5, then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck Nile, and go. Verse 6, behold, I will stand before you there on a rock, any nondescript rock at Horeb. Or I will stand on the rock. What is Horeb? Sinai. Another name for Mount Sinai is Horeb. And you shall come strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now, if you're like me and you grew up in the church, okay, you've seen countless illustrations of this amazing miracle, water coming out of a rock, and this nondescript little boulder somewhere, Moses strikes it, and this little trickle comes out, and this million-man army strong patiently waits in line for their turn to fill up their jugs and water, enough for themselves, their wives, their children, and their cattle. More sophisticated artists don't do much better. You see this? People scrambling over each other to get to this little brook, filling up their little jars and saying, my goodness, water coming from a rock. And this is exactly how we learn this story. But this is not true. You know why? First of all, it's impractical. And second of all, look at this. Psalms 105, verses 39 through 40. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to illumine by night. They asked and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. Now look at verse 41. He opened the rock and water flowed out of it. It ran into dry places like a trickle. Like a river. Okay? The previous pictures I showed you, that's not a river. Friends, this is a river. This is the kind of water that flowed from the rock with which God satisfied the thirst of the Israelites. And look at this. You have this beautiful symbol, okay? In the journey in the wilderness to Mount Sinai and then on the mountain of the Exodus story. And then you have the law of God being carved out of the throne of God. And then from the throne of God is being issued this river of water that gives life to the Israelites, to God's people. Is that beautiful? Is that beautiful? But now question, God wouldn't do something on earth for his pattern that didn't exist in heaven, would he? Does this exist in heaven? Revelation 22, verse 1. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. My friends, this same picture exists in heaven. And that is why the Lord provided that picture here on earth, to show that what you do not understand now, you will understand later. I am encoding some of my most beautiful truths here on earth, in my tabernacle, my sanctuary, on this whole mountain, to teach you things about myself and about your future home. Just as the water of the river of life flows from my throne, this is the same source from which the law and the commandments were carved for you. So what does that say then? Okay? Now, listen to this. Ezekiel 47, verse 1. Ezekiel is given a vision of the sanctuary, and this is what it says. Then he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faces east. And the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. Now, jump to verse 12. By the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month, because their water flows from where? From the sanctuary. And their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Keep this picture in mind. The trees that grow along the sides of the river of the water of life, their fruit will not fail, their leaves will not wither, because they're fed with water that flows from the throne of God. With that picture in mind, turn to Psalms chapter 1 and look at verses 1 through 2. How blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Here is a man who loves the law of God, meditates on it day and night, lets it pervade every cell in his body. What is the effect? Verse 3, and he will be like a tree, firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Do you think this imagery is accident? Do you think God is playing willy-nilly with his symbols? Or do you think there's a reason why the same symbol appears over and over again? So what does this mean? This means that from the throne of God issues the river of water that gives life to God's people. But from the same throne was issued the commandments of God. The implication then is the commandments of God give life. The point of God's commandments is not to put a burden on our shoulders that he uses against us to beat us down and to say, you're never going to measure up, and I'm going to give you these laws to make you depend on me for the rest of your life. The purpose of God's commandments, upon which is founded his government, is so that we, his subjects in his government, can have life. They give life if you allow it to pervade your heart and your soul. And we're told this by Jesus himself in John chapter 12, verse 50. He says, and I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. But there's a problem, isn't there? The commandments, for some reason, don't result in life for us at the moment. And Paul describes the situation, Romans 7, verses 10 through 11. And the commandment which was to bring life, that's the original plan, remember? It was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. So what was originally a good thing, a pure thing, a necessary thing, sin, which Satan introduced into the world, took advantage of it and used it to kill us. What was God's answer to that predicament? He wasn't going to change the law then, was he? Was he going to say, you know what, this law, now I'm going to just do away with it because it's bringing death to my people. What's the original purpose of the law? Is it a bad thing or a good thing? It's a good thing. So God's not going to do away with it, would he? But at the same time, now because of sin, that which is a good thing, a blessing from God, is bringing death to us. What is God, an all-loving and an all-just God, to do? Without the law as a life-giving tool, as a life-giving source in our lives, what the law results in for us, sinful creatures, is death, because a lack of adherence to the law cuts us off from access to the rivers of the water of life. You see that? And when you don't have that water that flows from the throne of God in your life, guess what happens? Your leaves will wither, and your fruit will fail. And the end result is death. But Jesus has an answer for that. And this is the plan that God made. John 7, verses 37 through 38. Now on that last day, the great day of the feast, and this feast being the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." If you come to me, you have access to the rivers of living water, which you were now cut off from, because sin used the law to cut off access to this water in your life. But come to me that you may drink of this water, and you will regain access. Why is Jesus able to say this? Okay, well, first, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink." Listen, "for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was" who? Christ. Paul is saying that the Israelites in the desert, the water flowed from Christ by which they were sustained in the desert. So why does Christ have the right to now bridge the gap and say, you know what, you lost access to the rivers of the water of life, but through me, you now have access? Why does he have the right to say that? Because of Matthew 5:17. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." You see, law and life come together as one package from the throne of God. Where one exists, the other must exist. But here's the thing. When sin entered our world, we lost that connection with the law. The law is now something that is used against us because we don't measure up to it because of sin. But when we lose that connection with the law, guess what? We lose the entire package. We lose connection to the river of the water of life. But Jesus says, "You come to me and I can restore this connection." Why am I able to do this? Because I came not to abolish the law, not to do away with the law, but to fulfill its requirements. And so that in my person, you may now stand and freely drink of the water of life. And you know what? I'm not going to stop there. Because when you drink of the water of life, it naturally allows you to bear fruit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Keeping the law of God. Do you see that? We're cut away from the law. We're cut away from the river of life. Jesus enables us in our experience to reconnect with that river of life. And in so doing, with that experience, we are now able to keep the commandments of God. Why? Because it transforms us We're a new creature. We're not the same person. Righteousness by faith, righteousness by works. The simplest way to define the difference between the two is that in righteousness by works, salvation comes, works comes before salvation. But in righteousness by faith, works come after salvation. It is because we have access to the water of life through Christ and we've allowed His transforming power to completely come within us. It is only because of that, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we are now able to keep the law of God. Do you see that? Very important. Now, in the person of Christ, we find the fulfillment of the law and the source of living water. He provided the Israelites with the living water. He also came to this earth to become the fulfillment of the law. And that is why He says, "When I am lifted up, I will draw all people to Myself." Now, in summary, if you haven't taken anything else away from this study, I want you to take away these three points, okay? Listen very carefully. The law was carved from the eternal throne of God. The river of the water of life flows from this same throne. Jesus left this throne to fulfill the law and become the source of living water for all of us. You see that? Everything emanates from the throne of God. The law, the water that gives life, and guess what? Since sin separated us from this, Jesus, who is also on the throne, left His throne so He can fulfill the law and bridge the gap and thus become the source of living water for you and for me. Isn't that beautiful? And this entire gospel story is encoded in the beautiful symbols of the sanctuary. Do you see that? It is inseparable. So my challenge to you is this. Jesus offers you now freely to drink from this transforming living water. If you have not found in your personal Christian walk the experience of being able to walk with God in a way that brings joy to His heart, you cannot do it on your own. You cannot work your way into salvation. The only thing you can do is to take this living water that Christ offers freely. Let Him fill you with the Holy Spirit and so transform you that you will become like a tree planted by the rivers of the water that brings life, so that you can then bear fruit, not because you work so hard to bear it, but because you are feeding from the water that flows from the sanctuary, from the throne of God. And by your fruits, they will know you. And that is righteousness by faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You so much for Your deep wisdom and for the fact that You care so much about us, that You would give us such beautiful messages, Lord, encoded into Your symbols of Your sanctuary and in the person of Christ. Lord, we have only scratched the surface of the treasures that Your word holds for us, but Lord, help each and every individual here to accept the water of life that Christ gives, so that it may transform our hearts, so that we may be seen as Your children, Lord, by bearing fruits according to Your character and Your nature. We love You, Heavenly Father, for the God that You are, merciful and just and all wise. We rededicate our lives to You, and we ask You now, Lord, to transform us and make us new. All these things I pray in Your name. Amen.